Our text for this evening is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. You'll find it in your pew Bible, I believe, on page 1683. And we're looking at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. As you're looking up that passage, let me anticipate a possible disappointment you may have with the message tonight. Because there are a couple of verses in here, especially verses 15 and 16 and 17, that are among the clearest and most explicit anywhere in the scriptures about how Jesus will come back. And not surprisingly, some of these verses have caused some debate, especially under the topic of a term you may have heard before, the so-called rapture. And you may be disappointed because I'm not going to be talking about those verses tonight. Not because they're not important, they are, but because my experience has been they will likely distract us from what Paul is primarily doing in this passage. Because Paul in this passage is not primarily predicting, Paul is primarily pastoring. And I know from experience that many of us get all excited about some kind of blueprint for the future and we'll forget about the pastoral emphasis at work in our passage. In fact, you might already see the last verse, verse 18, says, therefore, encourage, or older translations, comfort one another with these words. And if you go to 5:11, another passage which deals with the return of Christ again, therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words. And if we went to the second letter of Thessalonians, don't do that. But if we did, another chapter dealing with the end times, it ends again with encourage or comfort. Now, if you really want to know what I think about this text and the return of Christ, you're welcome to go to my website, jeffreywima.com, and on the far side it says videos, and if you scroll down, you'll find a bunch of things there, and somewhere along the line you'll see something like Jesus is coming again, and perhaps you can watch that, and you can maybe learn some things about what that debate is. So again, our text is chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and the title of the message, of course, is Grieving with Hope. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. God must be disappointed with me. I heard those words about 35 years ago and have never, ever forgotten them. God must be disappointed with me. The context is I was in my PhD program in Toronto, but I was serving as an interim pastor for a vacant church just north of that big city, Holland Marsh. And I had just come to this congregation, and I had heard that a member of the church, Martin Vandenberg, had passed away recently and had a wife, and it seemed fitting that I would then visit this widow. And so I went and visited this widow, Wilma Vandenberg, and very quick in the conversation, that's what she said to me. She said, God must be disappointed with me. I was puzzled. I mean, I'm looking at a woman in her 70s. I mean, She probably had been a fine Christian woman all her life. I don't know, what in the world was she talking about? But then she went on to say a few more things, and it became painfully clear. She said, "I know I should be happy for Martin. I know he's in a better place, but I just miss him so, so much." You see, not only was Wilma Vandenberg grieving over the death of her husband, on top of that, she was feeling guilty about grieving over the death of her husband. She had this sense that somehow Christians shouldn't grieve like that, that somehow Christians should have a different response, that somehow God would be disappointed with her emotions. And I met other people who've had that same experience. And so I'd like to raise that question tonight. What is an appropriate response for Jesus' followers in the context of death? Do we disappoint God when we cry when a loved one dies, or should we think of that in a different way? Well, part of the answer to that question is found in our text for this evening, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. The Apostle Paul visited this church on his second missionary journey. He came roaring into town with his two colleagues, and so the three musketeers, if you will, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. Not very long, though, but enough time to what? To preach the gospel, which at its core is that Jesus has come, that Jesus lived among us, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was raised by God's power, and Jesus will one day come back. And the Holy Spirit was at work among this predominantly pagan community. The Holy Spirit took those words and, well, Paul says earlier in the letter, caused them to turn from idols, right? And to serve, to be slaves to the living and true God. Now, Paul and his colleagues were run out of town sooner than they wanted. And after Paul went on and found himself in Corinth, he didn't forget about those Christians in Thessalonica. He sent Timothy to minister to them. And he did. And finally, Timothy came back and told the apostle about some of the Christians who were grieving other believers who had, well, our text says, fallen asleep in death. And so the apostle Paul is not in this passage, as I said to you, writing out a blueprint for the future. Paul is not writing some abstract statement about the end times. No, he's looking at a congregation and they're in tears. They're grieving over the death of loved ones. And more specifically, these Christians in Thessalonica were wondering what would happen to their fellow believers who died. Would they miss out on this event that they were all looking forward to? Or would they somehow be shortchanged or at a disadvantage compared to the Christians who were still alive? And so Pastor Paul sits down and he writes to this grieving congregation. And the first thing he does, the first of our C words is he addresses the confusion they have about Christ's return. We read this in 4:13. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed." We could say, we don't want you to be confused about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Now, if we're not careful at this point, we can make a very bad mistake. We could look at this verse and we could look at Paul's words and he says, now, they're not to grieve like the rest of mankind. And we could somehow conclude, oh, Paul says there's a difference between the rest of mankind in the context of death and us Jesus followers in the context of death. Oh, the rest of mankind, how do they respond to death? Well, they grieve, and by default, I guess, we Jesus followers in the context of death, we don't grieve. And although that's a somewhat logical conclusion you could make. It is clearly wrong. This is the thinking of Sister Vandenberg. She thought, as a Jesus follower, it was inappropriate for her to grieve the death of her husband. But we should look not just at this passage, but what does the rest of Scripture say about how Christians should respond to death? The very same person, Paul, who's speaking to us tonight, in the letter to the Philippians. This is later in Paul's life. He was in Rome, and the Philippian church sent him a helper. His name was Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, sent to Paul by the Philippians, Paul is in Rome, got sick and almost died. And Paul writes to the Philippians and says, you know, this person you sent, Epaphroditus, he almost died. And if he did, Paul says, we would have had grief upon grief. So Paul himself expects to grieve if this brother had died. Or the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he says that death is the last something. I'm sure you can remember what it is. He says it's the last enemy. That's right. Death is not a friend for Christians. It's an enemy, right? God created us to live, not to die, and death is a consequence of the fall. And I'm sure that some of us are thinking about Jesus. That rather dramatic story about how he responded to the death of his good friend Lazarus. And the Bible says simply, but quite powerfully, he, that is Jesus, wept. And don't even just think of those words, Jesus wept, but think of the words that come right after that in the Gospel of John. We don't read something like, the crowd said, God must be disappointed with Jesus. That's not what we read. Instead, in the Gospel of John, the crowd responds to Jesus' tears by saying, see how he loved the man. And that's why I want you to hear me say very clearly, because this is important, that tears in the face of death is not a sign of weak faith, but of great love. Tears in the face of death is not a sign of weak faith, but of great love. Now, some of you are looking at the text and you realize actually that we shouldn't make a mistake in this verse, right? Because I didn't read quite far enough, did I? I mean, verse 13 says, we're not to grieve like the rest of mankind. And then that last phrase, who have no hope. Oh, so there is indeed in Paul's mind a difference from the rest of mankind in the context of death and us Jesus followers. But the difference is what? The rest of mankind grieves without hope. And that means us Jesus followers, we do grieve. And in the midst of our tears as an expression of our love for this person who's passed away, even in the midst of that pain and sorrow, Paul says, unlike the rest of mankind, we have hope. Now, you might be skeptical about this claim, and I don't blame you, because death is really the great equalizer, right? It doesn't really matter whether we're young or old, rich or poor. It doesn't matter what ethnic background we have. All people around the world, it's a common experience to respond to death with grief. And you may be a little dubious about the fact that even with what Paul calls the last enemy, we through our tears can face this enemy with hope. Well, Paul goes on to address not only the confusion of the Thessalonians about Christ's return, and he clarifies things by appealing to two reasons why they and we can grieve with hope. The first reason is because Jesus did something, and the second reason is because Jesus said something. The first reason, because Jesus did something, and that's found in verse 14, if you're following along. For, it's just a little word, but it's an important word. It means that Paul says in verse 14 the reason why he said what he said in verse 13. Why can we grieve like the rest of people, right? Why do we have hope? Well, here comes the first reason. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What did Jesus do? Our text is quite clear. He not only died, but he rose again. To be more precise, and Paul in other letters is more precise, Jesus doesn't rise by his own power, but God raises him. But Jesus died and he rose again. Why is that the first ground of our hope? Because in Paul's thinking, it's found in multiple texts and multiple letters, it's quite clear. Paul knows that Jesus' resurrection is the ground for our resurrection. I mean, it's that simple, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Jesus has not been raised, well, then he says, you know, of all people, we're most to be pitied. I mean, not only are we liars because we said that he was raised, but you should feel sorry for us because that means we're still stuck in our sins. But of course, Paul can't stop there. He goes on to say, but Christ has been raised, the first fruit of our resurrection. Did you catch that? Now, I'm not really a grower. I don't have a green thumb, but in the ancient world, and still today, actually, farmers and growers get excited about a first fruit. So the very first ear of corn to ripen, or maybe the first grape to ripen on the vine, why do farmers get excited about the first fruit? Well, as real as you can kind of hold that ear of corn, it's ripe in your hands, and as real as you can pop that grape into your mouth, well, that's how real the rest of the harvest will surely be. And Paul says, this is an analogy. He says basically to the Thessalonians, you believe, don't you? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Well, as real as you believe Jesus died and rose again, that's how real you can believe your loved ones who have died will also rise again. And if they're going to rise again, well, then obviously they're not going to miss out when Jesus comes again. They're going to be there. They're going to share in the glory of Christ's return. But he's got another reason, right? Not only did Jesus, we can grieve with hope, not only because Jesus did something, but because Jesus said something. And we have that, therefore, in verse 15, and it continues on in 16 and 17. We read, according to the Lord's word. So the Lord here is not God the Father. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had a red letter Bible, and I don't encourage you to, but if we did, there should be some red letters coming up because Paul has some word from Jesus. And we might wonder, where did Paul get this word of Jesus? Good question. We might wonder what in the following verses is the word of Jesus and should be in red letters. Good question. But really, the most important point that I want to highlight now is when Paul says the word of the Lord, he's not giving merely his opinion, right? He isn't saying something wussy like, I just kind of think. No, Paul says, I have an authoritative word from Jesus Christ. And this word of Jesus that is trustworthy, that is guaranteed, a kind of money in the bank statement. What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will, there's a word before not, you can say it, will certainly. Yeah, in the original Greek text, it's super stressed. It's super emphatic. I mean, it's like Paul saying that we who are living will absolutely not. We will no way, Jose. I mean, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. You haven't forgotten whom Paul is really talking to, right? He's not talking to you and me, although it has implications for you and me. He's speaking to grieving Christians in the city of Thessalonica, those who are grieving over the death of loved ones. And they were afraid that their loved ones would miss out on the glory of Christ's return, or maybe be somehow second rate. And Paul is very clear in saying that Jesus promises that we who are living will absolutely not be ahead of everyone else. In other words, all Christians, the dead who will be resurrected, who will be raised incorruptible, to quote other texts of Scripture, And the living Christians, again thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so resurrected and transformed believers will, Paul says very emphatically, together. Right? We'll not just be with them, we'll be together with them. What's the difference? Well, there's an emphasis, right? We're not just with them, we're together with them. Paul is stressing how all Christians, the ones that you're worried about in Thessalonica, they won't be at a disadvantage. No, they'll be together with us, sharing equally in the glory of Jesus' return. And that's why he can say, after addressing the confusion they had about the return of Christ and clarifying that all Christians will share equally in that great and glorious day, he can end up then with the comfort of Christ's return. And that's verse 18. Therefore, people like the word therefore in church, don't they? I mean, it sounds like the minister is finally coming to an end, right? And when Paul says, therefore, he is coming to an end, right? On the basis of Christ's resurrection, which is a guarantee of our loved one's resurrection, on the basis of the word of the Lord, therefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. Now, I know that these can be words of encouragement. They can be words of comfort for not only the Thessalonians to whom Paul originally wrote, but also for you and me. Why do I know that? Because they are words of comfort to my wife and me as we remember a loved one who has fallen asleep. I was just asked earlier today, how many children do you have? And I always hesitate because I have four living children. And I don't know whether I should mention another one who died. Our second child, a boy named David, died at 2 months old of crib death, otherwise known as sudden infant death syndrome. He was actually being cared for by friends. And my wife came out after picking him up, supposedly from his sleep, and she screamed, "He's not breathing." Thankfully, the paramedics came. It happened here in Grand Rapids while we were seminary students, not a professor. But after not too much time, we found ourselves in, well, what was it called back then? Was it called Blodgett? But we found ourselves in the room, in the hospital, holding the dead body of our son, David. And my wife and I cried. And God wasn't disappointed with us because our tears were not a sign of weak faith, but of great love. The great love we had for our son and the loss that we were experiencing. But even through our tears, there was hope. I know that hope wasn't really strong, not at that moment. You're just overcome with grief and pain, but there was a seed of hope. A seed of hope that flourished and grew. I mean, it grew through the promises of God's word for where our son was now. The scriptures don't say a lot, but they say enough that's comforting about how our son was with the Lord Jesus, which is gain, which is better by far. Two quotations from Philippians. And a text from Romans, which lists all the things that potentially could separate people from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. But none of these things, Paul says in Romans 8, can, including death. And hope, of course, was felt through the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. And hope was also experienced through the tears of other brothers and sisters who were weeping with us, who were weeping. And that's why I tell you, with full confidence, that these can be words of comfort for you Because by now you surely are thinking of someone in your life who has fallen asleep, namely who's died. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether that death happened just a little while ago or whether it happened quite a long time ago. The sting of death is still sharp, and the loss is still very real today. And yet you and I can have hope. We can grieve with hope because we're not like the rest of mankind. We grieve with hope. A hope that's grounded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a guarantee of our resurrection and that of our loved ones, and a hope that's grounded on the promise of Jesus. God must be disappointed with me. God will never be disappointed with you when you grieve, when you shed tears for the death of a loved one. Because it just means that you love the person and the loss hurts bad. But dear friends, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will take this word and work it in your heart and life in such a way that you're not like the rest of mankind, but rather you grieve with hope. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, which is indeed a word of comfort. We pray this evening for those who remember now the loss of a loved one, whether it's a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, or perhaps even a child. We recognize, O God, that our tears and our pain is not a sign of weak faith, but of great love. And so we pray, though, that through our tears, we may indeed experience that note of hope that Paul talked about. And may that hope give us indeed a sense of peace, sense of comfort, not only about the fate of our loved one, but also ourselves as we face either our death or the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray also for those who are remembering the loss of loved ones who during their earthly life did not express as strongly or as openly as we would like a commitment to Christ. We pray that you'll give us the ability to know that you are kind and loving and just, and to leave their eternal destiny in your capable hands. But we also pray, O God, that we may examine ourselves if we perhaps have taken the gospel for granted, if we perhaps have, like the biblical writer Peter had to address, have somehow an attitude that nothing has changed since the beginning of time and that we doubt the reality of Jesus coming. We pray, O God, instead that we may examine ourselves, that your Holy Spirit will be at work, and we will recommit ourselves to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we will indeed today and the rest of our life live lives that are prepared for and anticipate the glorious return of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.